So the reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and you'll find it on page 1179. That's chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, page 1179. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Do please keep that passage open. They're the verses we're going to be looking at together this morning. But I want to begin by asking you a question. If I were to ask you what symbol best represents the Christian faith, I assume that most of us, after maybe a little bit of thought, would come up with the same answer. We'd say, well, surely it's the cross, isn't it? And rightly so. The cross symbolizes what is central to our belief, if we're a Christian here this morning, that 2,000 years ago, Jesus took our place. He bore our sins on his shoulders, paid the penalty himself, so that we could have our relationship with God restored and claim the promise of eternal life. Where did Jesus do that? Well, he did that at the cross. And so the cross is good news indeed. But as I hope we'll see from our verses this morning, whilst they are still in one sense very much cross-shaped, as we zoom out from that hill outside Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, we can also consider things V-shaped. And hopefully by the end of the morning, you'll know what I mean. You see, our verses, they begin with an appeal from the Apostle Paul. He's the one who wrote this letter to the church family in Philippi, and he's been appealing to them to have the same attitude, verse 5, the same mindset as Jesus. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that Paul is concerned that the church family there remain united in the faith, particularly because they're facing opposition. And key to their being remaining united is humility. They need to be humble, because if they're not humble, they'll think they know better than everyone else, and then they'll start squabbling. See, humility corporately only works if everyone takes the same humble disposition, assumes the same humility. That's always the way in a community relationship, isn't it? If we're going to be marked by humility, we all need to seek to be humble. As Paul says in verse 4, looking to the interests of others, not just navel-gazing. As has often been helpfully said, I think, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less and others more. Well, I wonder how you've got on with that these past 7 days. How have you found being humble? It's not as easy as it sounds, is it? But Paul understands that, which is why following that appeal, he directs our gaze to Jesus. Because there is no better example in which to see humility worked out in life. If we want to know what being humble looks like, Paul says, well, let's all look to Jesus. That's the key to a humble attitude, fixing our gaze on Jesus. And that's what we're going to be doing during our time together this morning. That brings us to our first heading, and it's this. Our attitude of humility comes from looking at Jesus, our servant saviour. You may have seen in the news this week that Prince William was pictured on the streets of London selling the big issue. Now, that's deemed newsworthy because it's quite a step down. Only a week earlier, he was trooping the colour, looking very much the prince that he is. And the streets were packed, weren't they, with folk cheering him on as our future king. But on Thursday just gone, it was a different street and a different uniform as he helped out in selling the big issue. Now, as he was doing that, he was no less a prince that week later, but he had taken on a different role, hadn't he? He'd laid aside the pomp and ceremony of the Jubilee celebrations and took on being a street vendor. And his actions in doing that, they demonstrate, don't they, a certain level of humility. At no point does he think that is below me. Actually says, yeah, I'll step down and I'll do that. Now, in a small and imperfect way, it's a picture of what Paul is describing in verses 6 to 8. So do be looking at those with me. Because what Paul does is he begins by reminding us who Jesus is. That Jesus is divine, he says. He says Jesus is God. Now, he says it in lots of different ways in verses 6 and 7, but his point is Jesus is God and always has been. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say how 2,000 years ago, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, Paul is saying Jesus is equal with God. He is God, but rather than use that to his own advantage, keep hold of it for his own benefit, exploit it for his own purposes, his own glory, Jesus willingly made himself nothing. What does that look like? What does it look like for God to make himself nothing? Well, verse 6, Jesus, who is in very nature God, verse 7, took another nature, the nature of a servant, and a human one at that. So Jesus adds a human nature to his pre-existent divine nature. So it's not that Jesus stopped being God, not for one minute. But in being God, he laid to one side his majesty. He let go of the glory he was due, the rights he was entitled to. And he took on human flesh. He was born a man. So Jesus went from being very much a somebody to a complete nobody. A servant. The actual word is a slave. What makes you a slave? Well, you have no rights. So Jesus has stepped down from the throne room of heaven to a cattle feeding trough in a small, insignificant town called Bethlehem. He became a nobody in the eyes of the world. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That's not suggesting there is no dignity in our being human. There is. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's clear that humans are created as the pinnacle of God's creation. We have great dignity. We are made in his image, as marred as that may be. It's just that when you're the creator, to take on being a creature, well, that is a step down, isn't it? When you are God, deserving of all the glory and all the praise of your creation, and you become a servant in that creation, that is a big step down. And that's Paul's point. So back to our diagram, we have Jesus coming to earth, being born of a virgin, taking on human flesh, becoming a servant of others. That's what he did 2,000 years ago. It's perhaps worth noting that whilst Jesus was on earth, we read about it in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those who met Jesus, they had no problem accepting his humanity. They didn't dispute that. It was his divinity that people struggled to comprehend. Who is this man, they asked? And what kind of a man is this? That's why in John's Gospels, Jesus' miracles, they're described as signs. Signs pointing to Jesus' identity, pointing to Jesus' divinity. They are big signposts whenever Jesus does a miracle, saying, look, here in Jesus, you find the God-man. That's why Jesus' miracles shouldn't surprise us that he can do that. Now, that makes them no less spectacular, of course, but it shouldn't surprise us when we grasp who Jesus is. He's God, but he has taken on human nature. And that is surprising, isn't it? Jesus, who is God, he didn't keep hold of equality with God. That's surprising, because one way or another, we spend quite a lot of our time trying to do just that, grasping at, reaching for equality with God. Not that we might be as morally right as him, but we can say we are right like him. even though as creatures we can never attain it, it seems our default position can be to try and grab some of that glory that only God deserves and direct it to ourselves. We strive for self-glory. A few verses earlier, Paul says, well, that's selfish ambition. That's vain conceit. And yet Jesus, who is God and has that glory, always has, well, he let it go. He put it to one side. Now, why is that? Why did Jesus do that? Well, it's because rather than see his status as God as an opportunity to get and to get and to get, Jesus made himself nothing, we learn, in order to give and give. So verse 8, what is this described as? Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, in becoming a servant, serves us by going to the cross. He said this himself, the Son of Man, talking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So whilst Jesus humbly served in all sorts of ways whilst on earth, he fed people who were hungry, he healed people who were sick, he restored people who were broken, he taught people who didn't understand, he even washed the feet of his own followers. That is servant's work. Actually, his ultimate service was at the cross. Jesus' ultimate act of obedient service, his purpose in laying aside the glory of heaven and coming to earth 2,000 years ago, was to save others by dying in their place on the cross. It was a little while back ago now, I began reading a book called Dominion. It's by a chap called Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man actor, the other Tom Holland, the guy who's a historian. And I didn't get very far in it, partly because I found the beginning very disturbing. If you've read it, you'll know what I mean. Because towards the beginning, Tom Holland describes in great detail some of the ways that existed 2,500 years ago in our world, including crucifixion, but other ways as well for killing people in the most humiliating, shameful, and agonizing ways. And as I was reading some of them, I found one of the descriptions so disturbing, I had to stop reading. And for a while afterwards, when I recalled what I had read, I still found it very disturbing. I was troubled by it. It made for grim reading. And actually, when I thought about mentioning that this morning, I chickened out of going back to the book and reading again, because I don't want to be reminded of what people used to do. It's hideous. Now, that's okay, isn't it? I can live without being reminded of that one particular means of killing someone. I'm glad I've forgotten that. But here's the thing. Crucifixion was horrific. It was shameful. It was barbaric. And what Paul wants us to grasp here is the humility of Jesus in going from where he was to where he is. Not just to earth, but to the cross. And I do need to be reminded of that, because only then do I not lose sight of just what Jesus becoming a humble human servant for my sake actually meant. Only then do I begin to grasp something of the enormity of that step down, of his humility. Prince to big street, big issue seller, something of a step down. God's to the cross. See, I could become so familiar with seeing a cross, I forget the depths that Jesus went to. Now, again, please don't mishear me. In many ways, the cross is wonderful. When we grasp what Jesus did for us there, when we grasp what Jesus achieved on the cross, we should be full of wonder. Of course we should. But we should also be humbled and in one sense horrified when we consider who was crucified that day. Plenty of people were crucified, but only one of them was the God-man. That Jesus, who being in very nature God, that Jesus was humbly obedient to death on a cross. Not because he deserved it, not because he was a criminal. He did it because we needed it. Because in our pride, our selfish ambition, our vain conceit, we grasp at equality with God. More than that, we look to kick God off his throne and sit there instead. And for that, we deserve death. The death that Jesus bore in our place. Here's how one Bible writer summarizes it. Unqualified divine majesty unites with immeasurable divine self-sacrifice. Unqualified divine majesty unites with immeasurable divine sacrifice. In other words, unqualified and immeasurable, we don't really have the words to describe it. But as close as we can get to understanding what Jesus did, we said, well, it's immeasurable. See, when we remember who Jesus is not the cross all the more staggering? Jesus did not consider his being God as grounds for getting, but as grounds for giving. The 19th century hymn writer Philip Bliss, he grasps something of this in his hymn, Man of Sorrows. Hallelujah, he writes, what a saviour. See, Jesus' humility is a humility that serves others, and it's a humility that ultimately saves others. Back to verse 5 then. Notice what Paul does not say. He doesn't say we're to copy Jesus' actions. We're to have the same attitude. See, you and I cannot do what Jesus did. We're not God in the first place. We can't condescend to earth. We can't die in the place of others for the sins of others, for their forgiveness. We can't die for the salvation of others because we're not the God-man, saviour of the world. But the appeal is not to do the same action as Jesus. It's to have the same attitude, to be looking to humbly, sacrificially serve others for their benefit rather than our own personal glory, thinking, what can I give, what can I give, what can I give, rather than what can I get. So whilst Jesus' humble act of salvation was unique, his attitude of humility is to be universal amongst his people, amongst his followers. We are to have the same attitude of humility as our servant Saviour. And if we're to act like him in humility, well, we need to think like him in humility. And we can only think like him if we keep looking to him. As soon as we take our eyes off Jesus, we'll understand humility as the world understands it. We need to keep looking to Jesus. Remember his humility, thank him for it, and then seek to imitate him in it. But Jesus' death and his humiliation at the cross, well, that's not the end of the story, is it? And that brings us to our second heading. Our adoration of Jesus comes from seeing where he sits as the super exalted Lord of all. It's another of my snappy headings. If you want one word headings, we have Christ's humility and Christ's exaltation, okay? But I like slightly longer ones than that, as you probably know by now. So I think this is what the rest of the verses are about, verses 9 to 11. It was only a week ago, wasn't it, that we were celebrating 70 years of Queen Elizabeth II on the throne, 70 years since her coronation. Well, in verses 9 to 11, Paul reminds us that it's been 2,000 years since Jesus' coronation, where he was given the title above all titles, the name above every other name. So back to our diagram, verse 9 speaks of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his ascension and return to heaven, all of which we can read about in our Bibles. In its simplest form then, these verses answer the question, well, why don't I see Jesus today? Why can't I go somewhere and see Jesus? Well, it's because he's not on earth. It's because he's ascended to heaven to sit on his throne. Following his crucifixion, God raised Jesus from the dead and then took him home to heaven. But Jesus' ascension to heaven is not only a removal of Jesus from the earth. It's not just a return journey home. It is that, very much that. But it's much more than that. Because tied up with the ascension of Jesus is the exaltation of Jesus. God the Father exalting God the Son. Now, the phrase in verse 9 isn't just exalted. That sort of undersells it slightly. It's actually a phrase that means highly exalted or hyper-exalted or super-exalted. That is that where God has exalted Jesus to is the highest place. There is no exalted place above it. You can't do that. Jesus is exalted to the highest possible degree. Now, why did God super-exalt Jesus? Well, we're told in response to what has just happened before. That's why verse 9 begins with a therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, it's good to ask what the therefore is there for. And the therefore is because of what Jesus has done and because of what Jesus was like. Because of his obedient actions that stem from his humble attitude, therefore God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Do you see the everys in this passage? Not just above some names, but every name. Not just some knees, but every knee. So Jesus has the rank beyond every rank, a dignity beyond every dignity. God has taken Jesus to his right hand, to the place of supreme honor and glory and power and executive authority in the universe. And because Jesus is so super exalted, that is why every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the name above every name, Lord. See, when Paul says God the Father gave Jesus the name above every name, he's saying much more than he just renames Jesus. He's not saying, well, before you were Jesus and now you're super Jesus. That's not what God is doing. See, in the ancient world, names meant much more than just a convenient label to identify people by. What Paul is saying here is that God the Father assigns to Jesus a name that reflects what he's achieved, that acknowledges who he is. Verse 11, Lord. I want to just turn your attention to a passage in the Old Testament, and it's where God makes a promise. It's coming up on the screen. And here God is speaking, and he makes a serious promise that he will not go back on. So in the yellow there, a word that will not be revoked. God is saying, look, I'm going to keep this promise. I'm not going to go back on it. What is the promise? Well, that everyone will say of him, he is righteousness and strength. He is the Saviour. Before me, does this ring any bells? Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear or confess. That's what God says about himself, a promise he will keep in the Old Testament. And then we get to Philippians 2, and Paul says, yeah, that's Jesus. That's the name that God gives Jesus. With all the promises it entails, all the glory it carries, that name is given to Jesus. So hopefully now we just begin to see why Jesus' exaltation following his ascension is a super exaltation. Because Jesus has the same lordship, the same status with his Father over the whole universe. Not because there was no sense in which Jesus didn't have that before, but because there's a sense in which by going to the cross, Jesus has achieved it for the first time as the God-man, as the crucified and risen Saviour. Now, how do we apply that? Well, a few weeks ago, we were thinking about all the different areas of our life that we can spend our time doing. But if Jesus is the super exalted Lord of all, well, actually, honoring Jesus has to shape everything that we do in all our lives. It's to shape every aspect of my life. If I'm going to live a life worthy of the name of Jesus, well, I need to remember who Jesus is. Only then can I live a life worthy of him. Now we're going to think more about that in the rest of the letter, of course we are, and particularly next week. But for now, let's just pause and take a moment to behold the one whom we're called to follow, the one whom God has super exalted to the highest place. Is that the Jesus you think of, you love, you pray to, you praise? Anything less than that super exalted position with God, well, we're doing him a disservice. We're not grasping just how amazing Jesus is. We're not grasping that he is Lord. Because God didn't give the name Lord to you or me. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. He doesn't call us Lord. That's Jesus. The name above every name, that's Jesus. The rank above every rank, the dignity beyond every dignity, that's Jesus. And God has set a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's a reminder, isn't it, that history is going somewhere. We're not just all on one big hamster wheel going round and round but getting nowhere. History is moving towards a day, the day when the Lord Jesus returns, when all will bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord. For believers, that will be to their everlasting joy. For unbelievers, that will be to their everlasting shame. You see, whilst Her Majesty might rightly expect her subjects to bow or curtsy before her, if she was to come out and say, look, every knee will bow before me, well, we might say there's a little bit of megalomania going on there. But when we see who Jesus is, and every knee should bow before him, because he is the one super exalted, he is the Lord. And the wonder of these verses, we see where Jesus is. The wonder of these verses is that we can know him personally. If I tried to get into Buckingham Palace or Windsor Castle and have a chat with Her Majesty, I'm guessing I wouldn't get very far because they'd be like, well, who are you? But actually, when we turn to the super exalted Jesus, he says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy burdened, come to me. He is super exalted, but he's not super far away. And our trusting in this humble, exalted Jesus means, yes, we can be certain of our future. But being a Christian isn't just about having a ticket to heaven in my back pocket and then nothing more. Being a Christian is ultimately about a relationship with Jesus, this Jesus. Knowing him as our King and our Shepherd and our Saviour and our Brother, the Lord of glory. We can have a personal relationship with this Jesus. Now, I imagine it would be pretty cool to know Her Majesty. It'd be fabulous, wouldn't it, if in this Christmas message, in her Christmas speech, she spoke of how she had a lovely time hanging out with Andy, her good friend. I'd quite like that. Be quite something. Well, how much more to know this Jesus, the humble, super exalted Lord of all? See, this Lord was willing to die for me so that I might be completely forgiven. All the times I'm not humble, all the times I self-exalt, all the times I grasp at personal glory, this Jesus died for all those times that I may be forgiven. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Well, just as I finish, we might be thinking that Jesus having the name above every name, somehow that might take glory away from God the Father. We might be thinking that, but Paul says, no, don't think that, not at all. Jesus having the name which is above every name does what? Well, verse 11 gives glory to God the Father. So do you see, our worshipping Jesus, our bowing the knee to Jesus, our confessing his name ultimately gives glory to God the Father. So Jesus is Lord. He's now ruling, not instead of God, but on behalf of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father. So we've come full circle in our passage, haven't we? Because once again, we see Jesus' humility. Jesus is the super exalted one. And yet, remarkably, he doesn't keep the glory for himself. Even in his exaltation, he remains the model of humbly honouring God the Father. Well, may we be those who humbly follow the pattern of Jesus to the glory of God. We're going to have an opportunity to respond now. If the band would like to come back up in the words of our next song, do look at those with me. The third verse there. God eternal, Jesus, humbled to the grave. Jesus, Saviour, risen now to reign. Come, let us adore him. Please do stand as the music starts.